Romans chapter 5, verse 1, familiar text. We have in past years looked through Romans 5, but let us read this first verse. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us just bow. Father in heaven, as we turn to thy word, how we thank thee for the word of God, that we can read it in our own language. You think of men like Tyndale, who was burnt at the stake, choked to death and burnt at the stake, simply for translating the New Testament into English. We think of Luther, we thank you that his life was preserved, but the work that he did in translating the New Testament and most of the Old Testament into German. And Lord, we praise thee, we have the Bible in our hands tonight. And therefore, we do not need to believe the counsels of men, but we can turn to the written word of God and listen to thy voice speak. Bless us tonight in our Saviour's name. Amen. You see in verse 1 with this great word, justified. Justified, being justified. That denotes it's a past tense, it's a completed action. Doesn't say you are being in the sense of continuing. You have been is what it literally means. We've pointed out what justification is, and this is very important. It sounds technical, but it's very, very important. When you read the word justification in the Bible, or justified, you know, when you use a computer, those of you who use computers and so on, you sometimes justify the margins on the document. You line them up right. In other words, it's something to do with being right. It's to do with righteousness. But it does not mean, this is very important, it does not mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. You say, well, what's the difference? A judge in a court, he declares somebody not guilty, or declares somebody guilty. He doesn't make them. They're guilty or innocent by their own actions. So in other words, he's declaring it. He's declaring it. The Bible talks about the people justifying God. Can people make God righteous? Of course they can't. What it means is, in a certain situation, they're saying, Lord, you're right, and what you've done is right. So in other words, it's a legal, and remember, Book of Romans is a legal background. It's a legal pronouncement. And the idea in Romans is a court of heaven. And in the first three chapters, Paul says, all men and women, guilty, guilty. And you can't pay for one sin, guilty. Whether you're moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, Jew or Gentile, all the world guilty. But then he talks about how Christ, by his blood, in the end of Romans chapter 3 and into chapter 4. But Christ died for the guilty, for the ungodly. And in fact, he justifies, declares righteous the ungodly. Not by what they do, it's not by works, but him that believeth. That's quite clear. I'll not go read it, Romans chapter 4 and 5. He declares righteous. In other words, in the court of heaven, God looks at guilty sinners, and then he looks at his son, and he sees that there on Calvary, Christ took their sins. Of course, he lived that righteous life for them, and then he paid the penalty of their sin. And now God looks at the man or the woman, the boy or girl, who trusts in Christ. We looked at faith last week. Relies upon him, depends upon him, stakes his whole soul upon him. God looks upon that person. You not only are you pardoned, I declare you righteous before the law. Only, as the Catechism puts it, for the righteousness of Christ. It's put to our account. It's like a bank account. Our bank account, let's picture it this way. It's in debit. We can't pay it. We're bankrupt. Someone comes and imputes money into it. They impute it. It's a banking term. All the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believing sinner. And now God looks upon them as in Christ. Now, if you've had that experience, you're saved. Of course, that's always accompanied with sanctification. That's a growing more and more like Christ. God is our Heavenly Father now. And if we refuse to obey, he chastens us like a loving father does in order to
purify us in order to get us more like Christ. But it's not punishment. It's not wrath. It's not wrath. And I'm pointing out in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is writing, we have been being justified. Doesn't mean, why I'm pointing this, doesn't mean you're being continually. It means it's happened. What the word means is this, therefore being, therefore because you have been is what it literally means. Therefore because you have been justified, we could translate. Now, it's by Christ. I suppose any church that takes the name Christian would say, if you asked them the question, was it necessary for Christ to come and live and die that we could be saved? Yes. When Martin Luther entered the Roman Catholic priesthood and became a monk in the Augustinian order in the monastery, then he transferred to Wittenberg to be a professor, but it was in Eisleben or Eisenach, one of those two towns, he entered the priesthood after having an experience of almost dying from lightning. And he cried out to St. Anna, and he went into the monastery. He said, if you save me, I'll go into the monastery, become a monk. Now, he followed the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. He believed the teaching of the Church. If you were to ask Luther, and you were to ask any Roman Catholic theologian, or ask any of them today, do you believe in the necessity of Christ's death to save people? Of course. Do you believe in the necessity of Christ's work on Calvary to enable us to get to heaven? Of course we do. Just as many other churches would answer the same. But that's where we turn to this booklet we did. The Reformers emphasized alone, sola, Latin word. It's by Scripture alone. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. And it is by Christ alone. Now, here's the difference. Of course, quote, Christian churches even today would say, yes, it's necessary for Christ to die and to save us, the necessity. But many do not hold to the sufficiency of Christ's work. See the difference? There's a difference between the necessity and the sufficiency. What the Roman Catholic Church to this day actually teaches, and other groups, that yes, it was necessary for Christ to die to provide us salvation, but you also need the church. And you also need ritual. And you also need your cooperation and your works. And that's why the Reformer said, no, no, it's Christ alone. It's Christ alone, plus nothing. And that's the one we're looking at tonight. Christ alone saves. It's not Christ plus anything else. Because what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about justification is that it's a process. Our catechism reminds us, it's an act. The moment a sinner believes in Christ, he's declared righteous before God. You know your sins are taken away. You have assurance of eternal life. The moment. No, Roman Catholic Church says, no, that's not justification. And they get it all wrong. It's anti-scriptural. What they say is, oh no, it's a process. It's a process. And Christ died to give grace. And he's given it all into the church. So if you come to the church, and when you're a child, the parents take you and rush you to be baptized because baptism is grace and your original sin is taken away. And then as you do good works and you cooperate with what the church teaches and you have the mass and you have this and that, more and more, you're becoming more holy. You're becoming more righteous until you reach a certain standard. Now, most people will not reach it in this life. So it goes even beyond the grave. Because some people are so evil, they die, there's no hope to go to hell. There's a very, very, very tiny minority, very tiny minority of saints who have become so holy in themselves through this cooperation with the church's teaching that now they are able to go to heaven because God looks at them, you're so holy now. When I was young, there was what they called good Pope John the 23rd. Some of the older ones remember him. Do you know, over a year after his death, they were still saying masses for the repose of his soul? In other words, he wasn't in heaven yet. That was the church's teaching. Now, if you're an ordinary Roman Catholic, would you not say to yourself, if Pope John didn't go to heaven after he died, what hope is there for me? Of course, we don't believe it. But that's the difference. Now, Luther's struggle. Luther's struggle was this. He tried to make himself more righteous. That's why he became a monk. I'll become a holy person. You see, Luther was troubled. He realized he was a sinner. And he learned Greek and Hebrew, and he wanted to read the Bible in the original language. And as he read the New Testament, he read Romans about the guilt of man, and he knew it. He tried to be the holiest monk in the monastery. Do you know his superiors came to him and told him, "You're going to kill yourself because you spend so many nights lying flat out trying to stay awake reciting prayers"? He would go to his father confessor, and one time his father confessor said, "Look, Martin, go away until you get some real sins to confess. You're coming all the time." You see, he had a conscience that he knew he was guilty before God. This is what he said. "If ever a monk were to get to heaven by his monkery, it would be I. I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, recitings, and other good works." But then he realized he couldn't. And he was an honest enough man to realize there were still sinful thoughts in his mind. And he said, "What good works can proceed out of a heart like mine? How can I, with works like these, stand before a holy judge?" Then he actually wrote that, "I became angry with God, and I said, 'Oh God, I hate you.'" That's a terrible thing to say. But he said it. Because he says, "God, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord, I know to be in heaven, I must be perfect and righteous. And I've tried and I tried." And yet he wasn't a hypocrite, you see. Some people pretend they don't have sin. He said, "I can't. I can't attain to righteousness." But then as he read through the book of Romans, you know what he began to see? Yes, God demands a perfect righteousness. But what he does is, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers that righteousness as a free gift. The reformers called it an alien righteousness. In other words, outside. And it hit him. The just, those who are declared righteous, we live by faith. And he came to see the light of the gospel. And he was changed as he grasped the meaning of the gospel. That it's not on the basis of my works. It's what Christ has done. He came to understand justification. That's why Martin Luther wrote, and so did the reformers, that the standard by which to judge a church is, do they believe in justification by faith alone and Christ alone? It's the mark of a standing or falling church. Do you notice here this text, just very briefly, and then we'll say some other things. Notice the text, verse 1. I've mentioned justification, but look at the means. By faith. By faith. Spoke about that last week, by faith alone. It doesn't say anything about your good works or by the church. In fact, the Bible says it's not by righteousness which we have done. It's not by works. It's not by, so there's the means. But look at the results. We have, see that in verse 1. We have. It doesn't say we hope to have or we're working to get. He said we have. Through faith, we have, we've what? We've acceptance with God. It's called here peace. What does that mean? A tranquil feeling? Peace. No, it's nothing to do with our feelings. It's the idea of peace in a war. You see, we're enemies of God. Our sins estrange us from God. God, because he's so good and holy, must punish our sin. Therefore, we're not in fellowship with God. We're enemies of God. We're sons of wrath. But he's able to write here, "Oh, because I believed in Christ, I have been. Of course, he includes every believer. We have acceptance. We are at peace with him. We are no longer enemies. We are children. He's our father. We're accepted. In other words, Luther said, I'm no longer striving to earn forgiveness for my sins. I'm no longer trying to live a good life and say prayers and do all the rituals in order that God will forgive me. No, he's already accepted me." Do you know anything about what I'm talking about? This is the gospel. We have acceptance. Then he says in verse 2, we have access. See it there in verse 2. We have access by faith. We can come before God and pray. The idea of access is a word that's used, and not turned to the references, but it's used in the Gospels to introduce someone. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are introduced into the throne room of heaven. Someone who has believed in Christ, you can be the youngest believer, you could be saved maybe earlier today. Do you know you can come right before God and to his very throne and talk to him and know that he hears you? What about your sin? Yes, but your sin's taken care of in Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing to have access. Ah, but then look at verse 2 again closely. We have assurance. End of verse 2, the hope of the glory of God. If you go down to the end of verse 10, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's talking about continually being saved. Ah, but look at verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I know we talk about salvation as our conversion, the day we're justified, but the Bible uses salvation in the tenses. I have been saved, yes, a once for all justification, but one day we'll be saved completely from the presence of sin. And he's talking here about the assurance that I will be saved from wrath. I will never be in hell. And the man or the woman who has simply in faith trusted Christ, you will never be in hell. Never. What an assurance. That's the results. But look at the person of justification in verse 1. You have the means by faith. You have the results we have. Acceptance, access, assurance. Look, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have acceptance. Look at verse 2. By whom also we have access. It's by Christ. By Christ. And look down there from verse 9. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the doctrine of Christ alone. See what Paul's saying? Because we believed in Christ, we've been declared righteous, we have acceptance, we have peace with God through Christ. We have access through Christ. We have assurance. It's not, I hope someday I'll go to heaven if I'm... No, no. We have the assurance because it's in Christ. Now, what I've just said about those things is what we mean by Christ alone. But that is not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And it's not what the Church taught in Luther's day. And it's not what Luther taught. Because remember, Luther was a priest. And Luther was a professor of theology. And he would have been teaching the opposite of this until he saw in Scripture through the light of the Holy Spirit that he was preaching what was wrong. What's the difference? Well, Luther grew up looking at statues of the crucifix, statues of Christ bleeding on the cross. He had looked at pictures. He had read prayers about Christ. Of course he had. If you were to say to him in those days before his conversion, was Christ necessary that he died to save sinners, to take away our sins? Of course. But he had never seen the sufficiency of Christ's work. Never seen the sufficiency. Let's bring it into what the Roman Catholic taught, why they cannot say it is by Christ alone. You know the verse in 1 Timothy 2? I don't think I need to turn to it. If you want to, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, just in the first verses, after it talks about we should pray for kings all in authority. And then it says this, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One. Mediator is a go-between. He's our Savior. Because being God, he's able, as it were, to reach into heaven. He's perfect man without sin. And he brings the sinner into God's presence. He is the mediator. That's why we've read here, acceptance through Christ, access through Christ, assurance by Christ. It's through him. He's the mediator, the only mediator. Ah, but Rome puts other mediators. Rome says, oh no, it's not Christ alone. It's not Christ alone. You see, they put the Pope. The Pope was considered in Luther's day and still today the mediator. Because the Pope, he is of course over the priests and local churches. He's the one that gives the authority. They claim it comes from Peter, the apostolic authority. And of course that's given to the bishops who ordain the priests. And at the ordination, the priest is given power to change the wafer into the body of Christ. He's given power when he's ordained to forgive sins, to pronounce, I absolve you of your sins. And of course, I could bring you the books. The Roman Catholic Church teaches if Christ was in one confessional box and the priest in another, and you went into the confessional box with the priest, he has as much power of Christ to forgive your sins, as much authority. You see, the Pope is the head. This is the whole idea of the papacy. The papacy, he is the authority. You see, mediator, if you know our catechism and what a great doctrinal statement it is, of course it's subservient to the Bible, of course it is. But in Reformed theology, it's always this. How does he execute the office of mediator? He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. What does that mean? Christ teaches us all we need to know. This whole Bible is Christ's word. Not just the words that he spoke upon earth. This whole Bible is the word of Christ. He's the prophet. He's the one who teaches us what we ought to believe. But you know, the Pope, the papacy claims, no. The Bible is subservient to the church. They still teach that. The Bible gets its authority from the church. And you cannot understand the Bible without the interpretation of the church. And it's only the church can interpret the Bible for you. And that's why there are councils, the Pope and his councils. That's what they charged Luther when he was brought to trial. He said, which decision of which Pope? Because they disagree in church history. And that's where he made the famous statement. You can read it in the hall. I have it on one of the boards where he said, no, my conscience is subject to the word of God, not to man. But the Pope is the prophet. He usurps the position of Christ. That's why in 1950, yes, when many of us were alive, the then Pope came up with the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. That's a new doctrine. Do you know, in the Middle Ages, different Roman Catholic groups actually fought over it? Because that wasn't believed in the church. But in 1950, the then Pope said, this is a dogma that every Roman Catholic must believe, that when Mary died, her body never saw corruption, just like Christ's. She ascended up into heaven to be the Queen of Heaven. Her body never saw corruption. That was 1950. Who gave him the right? Of course, it's rubbish, it's blasphemy. So they make the Pope into the prophet. They bring another mediator, the Pope. He's the one that mediates between you and knowing God's truth. A man. Of course, he sets himself up as a priest. The only priest we have is Christ. Because you know from the book of Hebrews, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And he sat down. It's finished. There's a video I think we showed it in the Bible class a few years ago. Some of you have seen it, Crisis in Catholicism. It's a very good video put together by some societies that do evangelize among Roman Catholics. There are many converted priests and nuns on it who give their testimony. And there's really one funny part where they interview a leading Roman Catholic theologian, and they show you in the video different books he's written, and they keep asking him, it says in the Bible Christ died once for all, it is finished. Why then do you continue to have the Mass? Oh, well, the man, and he, yes, but it says he offered one sacrifice forever and sat down. And he finally goes like this. Well, I can't really explain that. Of course he can't. Because in the Mass, the priest claims to have power. And you know, there's some Protestants that they look at you when you say this and think you're mad. It's still the official teaching of the church. So when the priest says the words, it's now in English, this is my body, that bread is no longer bread. I was telling some people lately, one of our churches, I taped it a few years ago, you may have saw the documentary from West Belfast, young Roman Catholics taking their first communion. There was one from a travelling community, and they got her in her lovely dress, horse and carriage. Some families pay thousands. And I showed you the teacher in the school. Now, boys and girls, you're going to take Jesus into your body for the first time. And the priest will say, this is my body. And that bread is no longer bread. It becomes the body of Jesus. This is very hard to believe. I felt like saying it sure is. But we must believe it. Keep saying to yourself, this is no longer bread. I'm taking. And they asked the little boy, what happened? You know what he said? It's so sad. Oh, at my first communion, I took Jesus into my body and I received £469 in gifts. No, it is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Christ is reoffered for the sins of the living and the dead. That's where Mass cards come from. Some of you know Mass cards. Remember the controversy a few years ago? Some people were printing them and sending them and not going to the priest to pay him money to say a Mass for the dead. It's tragic. I've preached on the Mass before. You see, they've set up a priesthood We read, we have access. Oh, but they say, no, 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 you have to come through the priest. You have to come through the church. You see, and they set themselves up, the church and the Pope as the prophet, the priest, and the king, pontiff, the supreme head, Holy Father, that's the title of God the Father, the Vicar of Christ, that's the title of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what, I'm quoting the Roman Catholic Catechism, up-to-date catechism. The Pope enjoys by divine institutions supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. Well, not over us, he doesn't. That's what they teach. He has the supreme authority. I think of, in Edinburgh, 1539, the Bishop of Dunkeld, George Crichton, when Thomas Farrell was burnt at the stake for preaching the gospel. You know what he said? I thank God I never knew what the Old or New Testament were. That's in history. And he was a bishop. See, in Luther's day, people didn't read the Bible. They kept it away from the people. Let me read you this. I don't want to read too much, but I think it's impressed us, so you'll know. Canon 4, this is up to date. If anyone shall say that the canons and decrees of the church are not necessary for salvation, but without these decrees of the church, men can obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let them go to hell. They put it in nicer words, anathema, but that's the meaning in English. If you believe you don't need to follow the decrees of the Roman Catholic Church, and you believe that by faith alone, in Christ alone, you can receive salvation, the up-to-date catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says, you deserve to be damned in hell. I've just shown you from the book of Romans the truth of the gospel. Of course, they add very quickly. They add very quickly the merit of man. The merit of man. It's by, you have to cooperate. In fact, we're doing the Ten Commandments in the Bible class. I thought this one was interesting. And this is 1967 from the teaching of the church, a book 1967. Christ made the attainment of heaven. Listen, we don't attain to heaven. We receive it as a gift. The attainment of heaven depends on the observance of the Ten Commandments. For he answered the youth that came to him, keep these commandments and thou shalt live. That's not what the Saviour meant to the rich young ruler. In other words, it's your efforts. What about Mary? The treasury of the church includes merits both of Christ as well as Mary and the saints. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that she was taken up to heaven. She didn't lay aside her saving office. She continues to bring us gifts of eternal salvation. She's our mediatrix. In other words, the female form of mediator. St. Alphonsus Liguori, listen to this prayer. This prayer is still published. Most Holy Virgin Immaculate, my Mother Mary, to thee who art the Mother of my Lord, the Queen of the Universe, the hope and refuge of sinners, I, who am the most miserable of all sinners, have recourse this day to thee. I venerate thee, great Queen. Thank thee for the many graces thou hast bestowed upon me even this day. I place in thee, Mary, all my hopes for salvation. I'm not making that up. That's a prayer that's still repeated by devout Roman Catholics. Goes on, assist me now, and especially at the time of my death. You know, Luther, and I don't go on too much longer, Luther has a wonderful quote where he wrote, after he was converted, how the devil doesn't like the testimony about Christ. He devotes all his energy to strike down faith in Christ alone. And we humans are weak and stubbornly perverse, and are more likely to become attached to saints than to Christ. What he's saying is, there's this unhuman nature that we look to saints. Have you ever heard Roman Catholic theologians talk about South America? You know, the Roman Catholic Church does worship Mary in our land. But you go to South America, or you go to some other countries, you will see it even more visibly. Much more visibly. And if you listen to news pro when they talk about religion, they'll say, in many countries of the world, the people have an attachment not to Christ, but to Mary. Because they identify with a mother figure. Of course, we could take you back into the Bible about the mother goddess. And the book of Jeremiah, Jews can end the apostasy when Jeremiah denounced them for praying to the Queen of Heaven. He told them that's wrong. What did they say? Oh, when we pray to the Queen of Heaven, we get what we asked. Don't think the worship of the Queen of Heaven is something just came. It's in the Old Testament. And what Luther is saying is, I'll not go on reading it, but it's a wonderful paragraph where he's emphasizing in his sermon that, look, you must look to Christ as the Lamb of God, but beware, there's that tendency in sinful human nature to look to other things, to look to statues, to look to something visible. But we need to look to Christ by faith. Maybe we could talk about the Mass. We could talk about purgatory. How these are adding, yes. You ask the church, oh, do you believe in the necessity of Christ having to die? Of course we do. But do you believe in the sufficiency of what Christ did in Calvary? That by faith alone in Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary alone will justify me and bring me, no. No, you need the church, you need this, you need that. Of course, we're only thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. This applies to so many other groups, be they called Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever, or so-called Protestant churches, where it is, oh yes, follow Christ's teaching and do the best you can, live a good life. As one of the men went through our Bible college, I remember him giving his testimony, he said he was really concerned about salvation, and he went to a gospel mission, and he was under conviction, and he went to the minister of the church where the family sometimes attended, and told him, I just feel the guilt of my sin. And I went to a mission and the preacher talked about I need to be saved. What'll I do? Oh, now you're not such a bad person. Just come along to the next communion and you'll feel better. That's in Northern Ireland. No, it's in Christ alone. Christ alone. And that's the foundation of the Protestant faith. That's the foundation of the Protestant faith. When we say Protestant, we're not talking about some political term. The words used that way today, all non-Roman Catholics, we're not talking about a social or political. We're talking about what the Reformers stood for, the person of Christ. That's the faith. It's Christ. That's why we must preach Christ. It's not in our church. It's certainly not in the Free Presbyterian Church. How hopeless it would be if you're trying to trust our church for heaven. That's not for anything our church can do for you, except preach Christ. And like John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God. He'll take away your sin. If you'll just look to him, if you're not saved tonight, you need the only mediator. There's no other mediator can help you. And if you reject Christ as the prophet, there's no hope. Because there's no other message that saves. If you reject him as your priest, the only priest, who made a perfect sacrifice for sin and lives to intercede for his people, there's no other sacrifice for sin. And if you don't submit to him as your king, one day, you'll meet him as your judge. But thank God for a positive message tonight. When Martin Luther saw that faith alone in Christ alone, the light entered his soul and it gave him backbone. And across Europe, that message spread. And we're still reaping the benefits of it today. I know there's the Counter-Reformation and things aren't what maybe they were years. But listen, we have the liberty tonight to come and meet. See, in those days, Luther, when he started to teach this, they wanted to kill him. Jan Hus had been martyred 100 years before for teaching some of these things. And thank God through what Luther and other reformers did, we've liberty tonight. Liberty to preach this word. May God help us to be loyal. Not to a church, not even to a name, while we're not ashamed of what the name Protestant and the proper term, Evangelical, Reformed, Protestant, whatever, or Evangelical. No, it's in Christ. Christ.